Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Good morning. Our passage today comes from Galatians 5, 25 through chapter 6, verse 5. Hear now God's word. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each person examine his own work, and then he can take pride in himself alone and not compare himself with someone else. For each person will have to carry his own load. This is God's word.
Thanks, Miranda. Well, if you're just joining us for the first time today, we're glad you're here. We're currently working our way through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul wrote this letter to his church a few years after he had planted it because when he left, it had been infiltrated by some false teachers who were beginning to try to lead it astray. For the first five chapters of the book of Galatians, he explains the problem with their teaching. But with the passage we looked at last week, Paul begins to pivot in the back half of the book. And what he's doing now is explaining to us how we can look in our own hearts and see whether or not we've been captured by it, whether we've been infected by this false, semi-Christianish way of thinking. Now, this was a common practice for Paul to present churches that were going astray with this opportunity to examine themselves. When the Corinthians started going astray into self-indulgent, kind of grossly immoral behavior, Paul said this to him in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He said, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you yourselves not recognize that Christ is in you unless you fail the test?" And so we shouldn't be surprised here in the letter to the Galatians when they start going astray in the opposite way, into self-righteousness and legalism and pride, that he invites them to do something similar in verse 4, where he says in verse 4 of the passage we're looking at today, "Let each person examine his own work." So what's the exam, right? What are we supposed to be doing as we examine our hearts? Well, Caleb explained what it was in the passage that we looked at last week, where we read this in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. "I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I'm warning you about these things, as I've warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." The exam that we're supposed to give ourselves is simply this: who exactly is calling the shots in my heart? To look at our lives and to look in our own hearts and ask this question: is it my sinful flesh calling the shots? Because if it is, it's going to fruit out in a consumptive life where I'm going to be consuming others and consuming substances and consuming material things to try to fill up my empty heart. Or is it the Spirit of Christ calling the shots? Because if it is the Spirit of Christ, then I'm going to discover these fruits of the Spirit are beginning to grow in my heart and decenter me off of myself onto those around me. The Spirit's going to begin to flow through me like water through a pipe. And it's going to begin to orient me outside of my own head, outside of my own life. Which brings us to our passage today. Because here, Paul warns us about what's going to happen right after we take the test. As we talked about before we dismissed the kids, this is the first week of school, right? People are back in school. And I don't know what you were like when you were in school, when you got your test results, but I was deeply competitive. And so as soon as I got my test results, I wanted to know what everybody else had made, right? I wanted to know where I stacked up in the class. How did they do on their SAT? How did they do on that AP exam? Who got this score? Who got that score? And that's still true about me to this day. When I used to exercise at Iron Tribe down the street, I would go to the 6:15 class, and the first thing I would do when I would walk in class is I would look at the scores of the 5:30 a.m. class to see how the guys in the class before me did with that workout of the day. And in particular, I would look at this guy named Brian, his scores, because he was a little younger than me, but man, we were neck and neck, right? And so I could feel cool if I beat Brian. In fact, that's why I'm wearing this outfit today. I saw Brian leaving, and he was leaving in this outfit. He had these shoes. I was like, yeah, I'm going to get some preacher sneakers, and I'm going to rock it like Brian, because Brian is freaking cool. All right? And so this is what would happen. If I couldn't beat Brian, I wasn't going to say anything, right? But the next week, right, if I did beat Brian and we had to get together, I'd be like, hey, man, what'd you think about that workout this morning, right? Like, and I'm waiting for him to go, oh, well, how'd you do? Oh, you know, I kind of beat you by about 10 seconds or 15 pounds, you know, and that's what I would do. And maybe you do something similar in your own way, because Charlotte is a fairly competitive town, which is why we get so frustrated with our sports teams, why we want to know how much money other people make or how much they spent on their house, and why we count likes and followers on Instagram. And so it shouldn't surprise us, after giving us the questions by which we should test our faith, Paul gives us a warning. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, Paul knows that if we have the moral courage to take the test that he prescribed in last week's passage, as soon as we get the results, we're going to face the temptation in this week's passage. And that is the temptation of conceit. Well, what's conceit? The Greek word Paul uses here is the word kenodoxai. And you get the word doxology from the doxai. That's glory. Keno means empty. And so to be kenodoxai is to be empty of glory or to be glory hungry. Now, this isn't a word that we use a lot, glory, but we do use the word self-image a lot in our culture. And so the question you want to be asking yourself is, what exactly do you look to help you feel good about yourself? Right? Where do you go when you're glory hungry? Or another way to think of this is, one way to define conceit is inordinate self-concern. Right? You're conceited when you're inordinately self-concerned. Now, normally, we connect conceit with pride or arrogance. But here's where Paul is so insightful. In our passage today, Paul explains that conceit has a heads and a tails. There's two sides to it, and it depends on whether you're better than other people in the thing you're comparing or you're worse. Look at verse 26. Let's not be conceited, provoking and envying one another. You see, if you're doing better than other people and you're conceited, you provoke them by boasting about your superiority, right? So that's why I would say on the weeks I did better than Brian, hey man, what'd you think about that workout this morning, right? I was trying to provoke him. Now, what I really wanted to hear is, man, I can't believe you did that, right? I can't believe you were that good at that workout. I was like, I know, you know. Me neither. Come on, more, you know. But if you're worse than the other person, you envy them, right? You look at their gifts, their abilities, their graces, and you're jealous. And so if you're doing better than someone and you're conceited, you provoke them, and we see this all the time, right? Like this is what happened to Xavier Leggett in the first preseason game, right? His opponent, Rashawn Jenkins, started provoking him by telling him his job was on the line and making fun of him and telling him he wasn't going to catch a pass in the whole game. And XL just lost his mind and punched the guy in the face and got kicked out of the game. It's what happens to people on social media every day. I mean, it's essentially what drives the algorithm. Can I push stories to you that are going to provoke you, that are going to provoke you to anger or to correct me or to conceit, to think you know something better than some other fool? And it's what happens to our moms whenever they receive a Christmas letter from one of their friends boasting about how great their kids are doing, right? And our moms are like, oh, you know, like that. But there's another side of conceit, right, that's harder to see, and that's when we're doing worse than others, and that's when we get envious. It's how we feel when we find out one of our friends got something we want, like when they got engaged, or when they got pregnant, or when they got promoted, or when they got a new car, or their first home. What happens in your heart? It might have happened to you when you found out Aaron got a sabbatical. Did you find yourself going, oh, that's great. I am so glad for he and Sarah that they just get that time off. Or did you think, I don't get a sabbatical. Sabbatical? All right, what happens in you? Here's where it showed up for me. We had our General Assembly this summer, and Dr. Kevin DeYoung, who's the pastor at Christ Covenant, he got elected to be the moderator of our General Assembly. Here's what happened the second that happened to me. I was like, moderator? I've been the moderator of this presbytery 3 times. Kevin's never been the moderator of this presbytery. Why didn't they call me? Right? Now, here's the thing. I didn't want the job. Right? Being the moderator of the General Assembly is hard. I didn't want the job. I just wanted the glory. I just wanted the prestige. I was just envious. Right? That was all I wanted. I was just glory hungry. And so, when we test our faith by God's moral law, and God gives us the results, what are we going to be tempted to do? Well, we're going to be tempted to be inordinately self-concerned. And we're either going to provoke others by boasting in how we are obeying and fulfilling God's law, or we're going to be envious of others and their gifts and abilities when we come up short. And when we fall for that temptation to be inordinately self-concerned, what's the first thing we do? Well, we very quickly look around and find somebody who is doing worse than us to reinflate our ego, right? So on the days when Brian is crushing me, the first thing I do when I finish the thing and I know, dang it, I'm not better than Brian today. What do? I look around the room to see, is anybody still sucking wind in here right now? Did I beat anybody in here? And as soon as I see it, I feel like, okay, good. Yeah, man, I didn't come in last, right? I'm better than that person, all right? And I mean, it could be like a 55-year-old grandma who's, you know, first day in class, and I'm still like, yeah. And so Paul says the same thing happens to us. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Tempted how? Tempted into self-deception. Look at verse 3. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now, this is why a few years ago, Matt Guzzi, best friend from the time I was 18 years old, co-pastor with me here at Hope, in charge of all the staff, he suggested that we read a book together, right? Guess what the book was that we needed to read together? It's called I Told Me So, How to Escape the Trap of Self-Deception, right? I was like, oh, well, thank you, Matt, for reading this with me. But he knows me well enough to know this is stuff I struggle with. This envy, this provocative, inordinate self-concern. And this goes all the way back to when I was, you know, in my early 20s. I was at Redeemer in Winston-Salem, and there's a guy there named Jack Miller. He mentored Tim Keller. He was in town teaching a class called Sonship that we take people through here still to this day. And he was teaching it, and Jack and I were hanging out. And so I got to have lunch with him. And this is like, you get to have lunch with Moses. You know what I'm saying? I mean, like, this guy's like unbelievable. I can't believe I'm hanging out with Jack. And Jack says to me, hey, Mark, listen, I want to help you, man. I want to tell you something that's going to be hard to hear, but it's really true. And I'm like, okay, brace yourself like a man, because Jack is about to bring it, you know? And he says, listen, Mark, you're really smart, and you're really gifted, and you're most dangerous when you're right. The moment you are right, the chances that you're going to love the person who is wrong have gone to about zero. Because the truth is, Mark, you love being right more than you love other people. And I was like, oh God. Oh, that's so true. And then he says, hey man, here's the way out. He says, I've been in your seat. I too love being right. I've been you. So here's the way out. As soon as you realize you're right, you need to start praying. You need to say, oh, dear Lord Jesus, please come and help me. I'm in a terrible, terrible situation. I'm right. And so I need you to come and deliver me from just my joy and my pride in being right. And instead, help me, Lord, to love this person who's wrong and to be patient and gentle with them. And so what then is Paul saying to us? Basically the same thing, right? Look at what he's telling us the solution is. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. All right, what's going to deliver us from the temptations of self-deception and conceit? Only someone else is going to deliver us. We're the problem, right? We can't be the solution. We can't deliver ourselves from our own pride. We can't deliver ourselves from our own self-absorption. We can't deliver ourselves from our own self-deception. We need the Spirit of truth to come, and then we need him to lead us out of ourselves. We need him to walk us out of inordinate self-concern. We need to keep in step with him. We need to live by him. He's our only hope. And this is why we've chosen the quote we put on the front of your bulletins today from Brennan Manning. He says this, humble men and women do not have a low opinion of themselves. They have no opinion of themselves because they rarely think about themselves. The heart of humility lies in undivided attention to God, neither overly sensitive to criticism nor inflated with praise. They recognize their brokenness, acknowledge their gifts, and refuse to take themselves seriously. And this is why only the Holy Spirit can do this, because it turns out that the Spirit is actually humility personified. Okay, if you think about how the Trinity works, they're equal in dignity, in glory, right? They're very God of very God, but their persons tend to emphasize different things. The Father tends to be holiness personified. The Son tends to be love personified. The Spirit tends to be humility personified. Just think about him. He's the person in the Godhead who wrote the entire Bible, right? That's his job. His job is to come and to carry prophets and apostles along and to give them the very word of God pressed through them into a particular situation that becomes your Bible. So he wrote the Bible, and he almost barely appears in it. He doesn't talk about himself at all. In the Hebrew scripture, he's only there a few times. In the New Testament, even though the Pentecost is the thing that Jesus says, you have to wait for this thing to happen. The Holy Spirit's got to come down before you guys can begin your ministry. Even in the New Testament, he barely mentions himself. Why not? Because he's functioning like a backlight, overhead light on someone who's, you know, doing photography. He's trying to fix all of your attention on Jesus, who's facing you. He's trying to reveal to you the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so he doesn't really want you looking at him. He wants you looking at Jesus. And when he does, what do you see? Well, Philippians 2, which you men are going to study in your Bible study this fall, tells us what we're going to see. You're going to see someone who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Think about that. Jesus is the only human being in the history of humanity who was ever completely full of the glory of God. Completely full of it. So full of it, in fact, that the one time he kind of let it out, this happened as recorded in Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he transfigured in front of them. And his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will set up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down and were terrified. All right, that's who you're dealing with. And yet, he largely kept that to himself. And then he went a step further. He allowed himself to be poured out as a sacrifice for our sins, and endured on the cross the darkness and death our inordinate self-concern deserves from the holy God. Again, Matthew tells us in Matthew 27, verse 45 and 46, "From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you abandoned me?' The glorious one dwelled in the darkness and in the curse our sins deserve. Why? So that you could be filled with God's glory." 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now we have this treasure in jars of clay so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us." Understanding that deep in our souls is what delivers us from conceit, because it fills our glory hunger with a glory we could never produce and we could never procure. God graciously gives it to us. Because we can't produce it, it delivers us from provoking others, because we know on the cross, Jesus is getting what we deserve, right? We deserve the darkness that he endured. We deserve the rejection. We deserve the shame. We deserve the death. And yet it delivers us from envy, because we don't have to get it. God just gives us this glory. We get the righteousness that Jesus produced. We get the deliverance from sin that Jesus accomplished. We get the resurrection from death that Jesus achieved. We get the Spirit of Christ himself living in our hearts. And this alone makes it possible for you and I to do what Paul calls fulfilling the law of Christ. Look at chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. "Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you fulfill the law of Christ." What's the law of Christ? Well, Jesus told us himself when someone asked him, "Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest?" He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands." Paul has been basically teaching us the whole thing through the book of Galatians. In Galatians 5:6, he said, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love." And then in verses 13 and 14, he said, "For you are called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself." So how exactly do you love your neighbor? How exactly do you love your brother or sister when they're caught in sin? Well, Paul tells us, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, or envying one another. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore that person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted." You see, someone who truly takes the exam Paul prescribes for us here will know two things. Number one, I am in fact a bundle of self-conceit. I am. I need to be delivered from myself. I am trapped in my own head, in my own feelings, and apart from the work of God, I will never get set free from me. And for some crazy reason, Jesus likes me anyway, right? He is a huge fan. He has set his affection on me from before the foundations of the world. He came and he died for me. He rose victorious over my sins because he wants me to live with him forever in the place that he has prepared for me to be with him. For some wild reason, Jesus is crazy about sinners. He loves forgiving them. It brings him great joy, and I am chief among them, right? He delights in me. And that then makes it possible to restore other sinners gently. When you really let the exam do its work on your own heart, you're able to compassionately say to them, "Hey man, listen, I'm concerned about you because it looks like you are, pick your thing, right? Most dangerous when you're right, easily angered, full of bitterness and resentment, addicted to this, about to commit adultery with this person, right? I have concerns. I have concerns for you. It looks like you might be about to be trapped in this sin. And I get it, because sin easily entangles me too, right? I've been in this hole before, and I know the way out. The way out is we got to live by the Spirit, and we got to keep in step with the Spirit. Jesus is our only hope. That's what it means to carry one another's burdens. Verse 2, carry one another's burdens. In this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. You see, this happens whenever we lessen the shame or the consequences of sin in the life of our other brothers and sisters by forgiving them and extending them mercy in the sense that we bear the load with them of the consequences of their choices. We come alongside them. And this is what makes Jesus' burden easy and light. He gives us brothers and sisters to share it with, which means one of the things we most need here at Hope is your need, right? You need to be a good steward of your neediness. You need to be willing to share it with us so that we can experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and by his power and grace join you in removing the consequences of your sin from your life and be part of his restorative work in your world. This is why Jesus' brother James said this to his church. Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. I love the way Nate Larkin puts this in his book, Samson and the Pirate Monks. He says it this way, quote, Jesus never provides private solutions to personal problems. He always provides public solutions to personal problems because we're the problem, right? So if you are tempted tonight or in your car or, you know, in your office to pray, Lord, I promise I'll never do that again if you just don't make me tell anybody. I got really bad news for you. You're self-deceived. You're going to do it again because you don't have the power to deliver yourself from sin. Your only hope is to live a sin-conspicuous, grace-dependent life of humility where you ask other people to come and be God's hands and feet and mouth and eyes in your life. That's the way he's going to deliver you. And if you will adopt this posture, you'll discover something amazing in your own hearts. And it's this. Look at verse 4. Let each person examine his own work, and then he can take pride in himself alone and not compare himself with someone else. For each person will have to carry his own load. You see, it turns out that there is actually a type of pride that isn't conceited. There's a type of pride that isn't sinful. It comes from a very unique combination of humility and confidence in the broken lives of those who know Jesus is their only hope. All their grace, all their gifts, all their abilities have come from him, not from themselves. It's what Manning was talking about in the second half of that quote when he said, neither overly sensitive to criticism nor inflated with praise, they recognize their brokenness, acknowledge their gifts, and refuse to take themselves seriously. Practically, this will mean that we will simultaneously know that our glory, our self-image, our accomplishments are a gift. And apart from the ongoing grace of Jesus, we can't retain them. It'll make us deeply compassionate for those who are caught in sin while supremely confident that Jesus can change anyone if we will merely humble ourselves and run to him for the grace of salvation. Because the Spirit who resurrected Jesus from the dead is our living hope. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to anybody else. Each one should carry his own load. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have sent us your Spirit so that we can live by your Spirit, that we can keep in step with your Spirit as he delivers us from conceit and from self-deception, that we might bear one another's burdens in a way that just reflects how you bore our burdens on the cross. We ask now that you would come and use us to that end. For your glory and our good, in your name we pray. Amen.